Mark chapter 14, as we continue in our study, we're finding a time that Jesus pulls his disciples together for a very important meal. This morning we're going to cover a meal, a memorial, and a mutiny, all in one day. When we find Jesus pulling these men together, they've been following him for some 3 years and hearing his teaching, seeing incredible miracles, knowing that he is the Son of God, not only hearing his teachings that he is God, but also seeing the miracles that had proved it. Over and over, they see him doing things that they know is impossible, but only God can do. They hear teachings that baffle the wise and confuse those that are the religious leaders, but we find that it captures the hearts of everyone that he sees. And all of these things, they have found that he is one of the greatest and most important things to them. In fact, they've even voiced that they've left everything to follow him. Last week, we saw a memorial of worship. We find a young lady, Mary, coming and worshiping the Lord in such a way that it was memorialized that every time the gospel would be shared, that this, what she has done for him, would be remembered. And so we were challenged in our worship last week and how that we are opening ourselves and pouring ourselves out before the Lord, and is it pleasing to him? We saw the effect that it had, that it inspires some and it convicts others and it enrages some. But today, when we look at the memorial that's going to come today, the memorial of the cross, Jesus over and over reminds them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he must die. This is something that the scripture reveals to us the disciples didn't fully understand until after the resurrection. Do you find that kind of odd? It seems as though Mary come to understand that she heard him say it often enough that it must be true. Now, I'm not so sure in the text that we read last week that we could fully say that Mary understood the full theological thrust of what she was doing, but Jesus revealed what it meant to him and what he was going to purpose it as. And as I reminded you last week, is that many times God gives us direction and understanding and purpose at the time of worship. And that's why we value worship so much, is number one, is that God has commanded us as his church and as believers to come together and worship. It has always been the practice for thousands of years, even for the Jewish people, is to worship God. That's what he created us for. And when we look at that, we find that when we come to him in worship, he begins to unveil and reveal himself in deeper ways as we grow deeper in our understanding of him and as we grow in a deeper surrender to him. But unfortunately, there are some that have rejected him at this point. In fact, Judas is already at the very last of our reading last week. Judas has already voiced, if you will, that he is going to betray Jesus and was looking for an opportunity. And I believe with him looking for that opportunity leads us into a better understanding when we start here in verse 12 that Jesus has absolutely the very last second preparations for the Passover. In fact, we find that the disciples that mentioned to him, where would you like for us to share the Passover meal? This is something that was understood that we do it every year and we'll do it together, but where do you want us to do this at? And I believe the last minute preparations was in protecting the disciples and protecting the time frame because he knows Judas was looking for an opportunity. So even Judas didn't know where this was going to happen. But it needed to happen. Number one, we're going to find in my second point that he memorializes this, and it's what we call now is the Lord's Supper. He ushers in a new covenant under his blood, but also he's offering Judas one last time to repent. He's offering Judas an opportunity that he may turn from what he's planning on doing. As we continue to see the sovereignty of God, that God is going to carry his son to the cross. Why? Because they know from the very beginning that the sin of man has drawn us away from God. It has broken the relationship that God designed in us at the very beginning, to walk with him and to worship and to glorify him, that he may pour out his love and his blessing upon us. But because of sin, we've rejected that. We followed in the sin nature as Adam and Eve has started in a representation of all of mankind. But we've also participated in that same sin nature, and that has separated us from a holy and perfect God. And so all of these years that we've been observing the Passover meal, the Jews have been observing this in a celebration of deliverance from Egypt. God has culminated all of this together in a time that, in the book of Hebrews, he says, by a determined time that his son would come, that he would fulfill all these things. Many times we think, well, why is it that we continue in worship? Why do we continue with all of these biblical traditions? Why do we continue to do these things when it doesn't seem like God is doing anything? Can I tell you, God is always accomplishing his will and his purpose, no matter if you and I see that. And you know, we say that often now today, and it's almost become cliche, but can I say that it's a very basis of our perseverance? It's the very basis of our continuing in faith, allowing God to do what God wants to do when God wants to do that. And can I tell you, I'm just preaching to myself here, because that is probably one of the hardest things for me to endure, is that sometimes when I get my mind set on something and when I'm ready to do it, I want to do it. And what's even more challenging for me is when God lays something on my heart that I want you to do this. Well, I wanted to do it yesterday. But I find that often God lays it on our hearts so that he can start working on me before he starts working on you. And that really takes a lot of time. Not you, me. So when we begin to find that God is always working and all these things are culminating to a point, Jesus on the cross is the very center focal point of all things. The Old Testament is pointing to it. The mysteries of the Scriptures is pointing and speaking of it. And today we look back not just to the Old Testament, we look to the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices, every single detail, when we do studies, the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the feast and festivals, the tabernacle, everything that was made, and all the tapestry and the gold and all the furniture, everything spoke of Christ. Everything. How astounding that it is that Israel cannot miss, must not miss her king, because he's everywhere. In fact, Jesus even said that these scriptures, they have been written of me. Isn't that exciting? God wants us to know. God is not some God way off into some other galaxy hiding himself, but yet just the opposite. He has revealed himself and even sent his own son. And so as we come today in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, we're going to start with verses 12 through 16. We're going to go in several verses here, but if you would, have your Bibles open, we're going to start in verse 12 of chapter 14. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So as we find him preparing for the Passover meal, he sends his disciples. We find out it's those that are in the inner circle, that he sends them to go and find a gentleman that's in the city. First of all, if we are remembering why it is that we have the Passover meal, I had alluded to it already. If we look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, it reminds us, what takes us back into the time of Egypt, that Israel had been enslaved by Egypt for over 400 years, and they've been there as subjects and slaves, and they've been under such persecution, and they've been crying out to God, "Send us a deliverer." And as we know, as the story continues, it was Moses that was sent to lead the people out. And we find that there's such a display of God's power through all of the pestilence and things that was brought upon them to discredit every god of Egypt, that we find in the very final, as Pharaoh is rejecting and rejecting, and over he resists to let God's people go. Finally, in the final throes, we find that God overpowers Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh even himself was set up as deity and recognized as deity. And God took his only son, took his son from him to show that if you will not release my son, I will take yours. And that's exactly what God told him. You know, in so many things and things that we look in Scripture, people today want to accuse God of being cruel. God is that he's vengeful and that he's hateful. Actually, just the opposite is true. God gives them every opportunity for obedience. In fact, he lays out before them in great detail. Pharaoh had opportunity after opportunity. In fact, 9 opportunities before this one. And yet he warned Pharaoh that if you will not let my son go, Jacob, then I'll take yours. And he did. But this is what broke Pharaoh. But yet God was preparing Israel for this moment, was he not? In Exodus chapter 12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall be not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And so as God had established this on this day, it was to remind the children of Israel and the future generations that God had brought deliverance, and by which he brought it. And the sacrifice that was brought and killed would bring deliverance to those who were in the household with the blood. In fact, I think we have a hymn that we sing about that. I will pass over you. And it speaks of that right there. The Passover meal was a divinely ordained memorial, if you will, for the nation of Israel. In fact, it was actually the very first of the year for them that they would commemorate the deliverance that God had brought to them in bringing them out of Egypt. It is deliberately given to us also today, in that we see the blood of the Lamb also being applied to the doorpost. Is also the blood of the Lord Jesus and his blood being applied to us and washing away our sins and his sovereign plan. Is it not exciting to know that God has been working for centuries to bring about the salvation that you and I enjoy today? Think about that. Working for centuries to bring about and to seal, perfect, and accomplish and provoke us for a hope to the future that we're enjoying today has been in workings for centuries. Does that not excite you? Does it not obligate you? I think it does. And yet that God has chosen this plan and this time to build up to a climactic point of a lamb that would come and would be the final sacrifice. Now, unfortunately, Israel doesn't view it that way. They think that there's still yet sacrifices to come. They still believe that there is a Messiah to come. And I pray that when he comes, that they will see that. I pray that they will know that. But he's here today, ready for them to receive, ready for them to be forgiven, ready for them to be saved. So as we grasp the depths of the Passover, they're coming together to observe that. Jesus prepares his disciples for that day. And he gives them instruction, very detailed, to go and find a man in the city that's carrying a water vessel. Why would that be something odd? Why would that stand out? Wouldn't there be a lot of them? Well, actually, in this culture today, it's usually the ladies that would go or the servants that would go, those that are tending to the cooking and the cleaning and things that in the household, they were the ones that usually carried the water. And so to find a man that was carrying a water bottle would be a distinction that would be one to take notice. And so they went into the city and found the man just as they said they would. They went to him. Now we don't know if Jesus had made prior preparations or simply just by divine purpose that God made it known to the man. But he already had a place prepared, a place of secret that would be safe for Jesus and his disciples. And he leads them to a place that was already prepared. And so they begin to prepare, meaning that they were preparing the lamb that would be eaten during this time of the Passover. But doesn't that just bless your heart where the scripture says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Just exactly how he told us is how it was. Can I ask you today that in times of faithfulness, do we not see that God does exactly what he said he would do? He never fails us. He never leaves us just hanging with no explanation and no answer. As we search his word, we study his word, we apply his word, over and over we find, God, you really are true. As if I didn't know that before. But is it not exciting when we find those points and places in our personal life that it's exactly as he said? Do you realize that this is a testimony of who he is? And you know what? Our future generations, our young generations need to hear that from our lips. At home, in our times of difficulty, in our times of searching for answers and direction, in our homes and our future, we need to proclaim to our families it's exactly as he said it would be. So that when we preach and we encourage and we warn of things yet to come, that they will think, it's just as he said it would be. As he prepared them for a time of worship, he prepares them for an intimate time to come together. It involves a time of preparing themselves. But also we find it's a time of preparing within them. There were many preparations that would go for the Passover meal. Each ingredient that was there spoke of Christ and his suffering. The very lamb itself spoke of the suffering Savior, the atoning sacrifice that would be given for us. But you know, today we make preparations as we come together in worship. We make preparations that we have a time of self-examination. We examine our hearts before the Lord. Sometimes it requires repentance, requires humility as we come to receive from him. As James reminds us over and over that if any of you have lacking wisdom, let him come and ask of the Lord who gives it liberally. But let no man think that he is going to receive anything from God. Well, what does that mean? We don't assume upon his grace. We don't assume upon that he must give me. We don't demand of God, but we humbly come begging of God. So do you see, many people are angry about that well, I shouldn't have to ask God. If he's got a love, he'll just give it. We don't assume upon him, but we come asking of him so that when he responds in love. Isn't it interesting that we want him to respond in love, but I want to stomp my feet and demand it of him? That's not love, right? In fact, that's going to bring judgment, just the opposite of what I want. How ironic it is that we think that we can rearrange and redesign the plan that's already been given, that's so perfectly designed. So as they come together in verses 22 through 26, we see the memorial supper. In verse 22, Mark chapter 14, verse 22, and it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it unto them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So as we look at this, is that they, as they are observing the Passover meal, at the closing of the meal, there are three times that they drink from the cup. And these are blessings that are given, and these are things that are spoken of. So there's three of them, but Jesus only drinks from two of them, and he leaves one yet to come. So as he's ministering to them, he picks up the cup. He says, first of all, he takes the bread, and he says, this is my body. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the bread that is broken in the Old Testament was always symbolic of judgment upon Israel. But today, Jesus, as he takes up the bread, first of all, he says, this is me. This is my body. And as he breaks it, now we see that it symbolizes the brokenness of the Lord Jesus. That he was broken for us. The substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I know that this is familiar to a lot of you. But we must understand that it speaks of the very theology of the cross. Do you realize, as God's people, if we don't understand the cross then we don't understand the depths of the salvation, the depths of the security of the salvation that he's given, and we don't understand the hope of what is yet to come. If you don't understand the theology of the cross, then we simply are following the Lord out of traditional thoughts, if you will. But there's a very basis of why that we know that we're a child of God. Because it's not based upon what I do, but upon what Jesus did. And so therefore, if our faith is based upon what Jesus did, then we must understand that it was perfect, it was holy, it was fulfilled, it was necessary, but more than that, it is sufficient. Do you understand that? So as he took up the bread, he symbolizes that I'm doing this free will. I'm doing this of my own volition. No one is going to force me. Now, many times people will look and see that, well, it was Roman soldiers that crucified him. It was the Jewish leaders that got him convicted. And so, no, all of this was purposed within God's plan. And it was designed in such a way that it was our sin that sent him to the cross. We find in the theology, it wasn't just the Roman soldiers. It wasn't just the religious leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but it was also our sin that sent him to the cross. And so as we begin to expand the understanding is that when he went to the cross, it wasn't for a select few, but it was for all of humanity, and any of all that will come and believe in him, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you see the vastness of what he has done, what he has accomplished in that giving his physical body? He became flesh to dwell among us, but also to experience the fullness of humanity, the weakness that we face, the sins that we face, yet he did so without sin. And he willingly offered up his body fully, completely upon the cross. So when we partake of the bread and the Lord's Supper as the Lord's church, we reflect upon his brokenness that has led to our healing, his suffering that we may have peace. It's not a ritual, which very easily it could become that. Because see, I can see right now, many of you are like, I know this, I've heard this, but I'm not asking you to hear it again. I'm asking you to understand it. I'm asking it to be a part of who you are, but more than that, I'm asking that it will change you. And as we open ourselves to the Lord, I want you to think about something, is that as he picked up the cup, he does the same thing. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it reminds us, he reflects on the Old Testament, and he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning no remission of sin. Everything in the temple, everything that was built, everything that was made, it was covered in blood. Why? To sanctify it for the use of the Father, that it would be cleansed and ready for use. Do you realize the Lord Jesus has shed his blood that it might be sprinkled upon us, that we may be made clean, that we now are useful and of use for the God of glory? There was no other way that we could come before him. There's no other way that we could have come into his presence. There's no other way that we could have received his blessing. There's no way that we could have been used of him, much less saved by him. Many times we think that, well, sin is just a byproduct. It's a simple thing. It was the very thing that kept us from God. And there was a very thing that the blood of Jesus being shed and him giving his life and dying the most brutal death upon the cross that brought us that salvation. So as he picks up the cup, he once again shows that he is willing to give himself. But we're reminded that this represents his blood. It is not the blood itself. There are some that try to say that it becomes the blood of Jesus, but in Scripture and in here in the Greek, it does not give us that answer. But it is a representation of him. There's only one perfect body and there was only one perfect blood, and it was shed upon the cross of Calvary, and it is long gone. But the theology, the power of it, will never cease. You know why? Because that same blood that was offered upon the cross has been sprinkled upon the throne of God in heaven, and we will see it. That's astounding, isn't it? I'm not so sure. Many times that some people want to talk about the symbolism of things, but in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he is our high priest. has gone in, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he goes in with his own blood, and he does all the preparations as a priest, and he sprinkles his own blood upon the throne. Folks, I can't help but understand that when we enter into heaven, we're going to follow a blood trail that leads all the way up to the throne of God, and we're going to see the blood of Jesus there. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus standing as a lamb slain before the foundation of earth, because this is the very key, the very proponent, the very thing that propels us into eternal life. Nothing else. Nothing else do we have to hold on to. Not ritual, not laws, not good behavior, but that Jesus died on the cross. The blood of Jesus is the very foundation of our salvation, the sustainer of who we are, the forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life. Do we truly understand and appreciate the gravity of what Jesus has done? Not only has his blood cleansed us from all unrighteousness, but also it is the cup of remembrance that we will remember. You know what? That he has proponed that, or presented that we would rehearse this over and over, and that we will repeat over and over in the ears of the Lord's church, is that Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, he became the atoning sacrifice that you may be set free, and that you have free access into the presence of God because Jesus shed his blood. My last point, there was a mutiny. We had a meal, we have a memorial, and now we've got a mutiny, all at the same time. In verse 17 through 21, I backtrack, and as we read in verse 17, he says, "In the evening he came with the 12." This is right after the Passover meal. "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And others said, 'Is it I?'" It's ironic to me in that he presents to them, "I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I know that this is sorrowful to you." Now, John actually goes through at this time of the Passover meal that he spends with them, and he goes in much more detail. In fact, John gives us 5 chapters of what's going on during this meal. Mark just condenses it way down. He moves through it rapidly, but we can expound on some of these things that we get from the other Gospels. And in fact, some of the apostles, they were saying, "Was it I? Is it I?" And some of them requested John, because he was the one laying on the Savior's breast. And he said, "John, ask him who it is." And Jesus goes into a little more detail, and John writes that he says, "The one that I dip the sop and I hand it to." Now this is something, as we begin to understand the cultures of the day, that as he put that together, all the bitter herbs and the lamb and everything into that, the bread that is there, the unleavened bread, he puts all that together. As he extends that, he gives it to Judas. Now I want you to think about just for a moment is that Jesus knew all along of what Judas was going to do. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what was going on. And this strikes me right at the heart. What is our first response of those that are against us? We're ready to fight, aren't we? We're aghast that you would even think that I would do something wrong. We want to fight. We want to accuse. We want to justify ourselves. But not Jesus. Why? Jesus isn't fearful. Number two, Jesus isn't out of control. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's going to fulfill it. And you know what? Judas is not going to stop him. Judas is doing exactly what needs to be done. But Jesus warns, "Woe to the one that these offenses come through." He's giving Judas one last opportunity. And according to the culture, the Jewish culture, that when he hands that to Judas, that is what the host of the meal of the home gives the greatest honor, by handing that to the honored guest. Isn't that heartbreaking? You know what? Everyone that rejects the Lord Jesus and one day will face judgment and enter into eternity, they're going to go with Jesus' open arms that had welcomed them the whole time. So many times today, people think that, well, God just doesn't like me, and God hates me, and he just judges, and he doesn't accept what I am and what I want to be. And glory be to God that he doesn't. Because God looks beyond our sin and sees what he can make us outside of that sin, but yet he must cleanse us of that sin. we must submit to His way, turning from sin to follow Him, that we may find all that we are truly meant to be. And He welcomes us, no matter who we are. Those that go to hell and find judgment will do so knowing that Jesus gave them every opportunity up to the last. You know, many people are so confused and they suggest that, well, what about people in this area or that area that has never heard the gospel? Yet the book of Romans chapter 1 says that even creation itself reveals that there is a God. Even creation itself reveals that we are accountable to a great and mighty God. And so therefore, oh man, you are without excuse. God has the ability to communicate to His creation. And none will enter into eternity with an excuse. Judas saw all the same things the disciples did. Judas seen all the same miracles the disciples did. Judas heard all the same messages and all the same teaching and all the same instruction that all the other disciples did. What happened to Judas? Judas didn't take the message to heart. Judas rejected Jesus. Judas was caught in unbelief. Judas rejected Jesus and therefore was lost. Can I tell you today, we can all sit together in the same sermons, the same messages, the same life, the same church family, the same fellowships, and yet reject Jesus as our Savior. Do you know that? Sometimes it terrifies us. It's like, oh no, surely Judas didn't get what the others did. It's not true. The only thing that Judas didn't receive was the memorial supper. Because in the gospel, I believe it's in John, that it reveals that he left out. He left out before he did the Lord's Supper, which rightly so. But the disciples thought he was just going out to take money to buy something that was needed for the poor or for the meal. Even they didn't know that he had rejected Jesus, was going to betray him. Even as we look at each other, we think that, well, everything is fine. But yet in reality, it's between you and the Savior. We know if we're playing games, don't we? We know if we've truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus. We know whether or not we've confessed our sins and been honest with the Lord and given our lives to Him. Now, I know at times in our lives that we will struggle in faithfulness, we'll struggle in consistency, but we grow through those times, but we know whether or not we are a child of God because we have the witness of His Spirit. And if you don't have that witness of His Spirit, you don't have that confidence of having an eternal home, then my friend, make sure that you're not Judas in receiving the last opportunity and rejecting it. In Mark chapter 14, we see that there's another that's going to deny Jesus. In chapter 14, verse 27, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you who will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently." Oh, Peter's insisting at this point. "Oh, no. Oh, no. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all said likewise. "Yes, yes, we will too, Jesus. We will too." But they keep forgetting, just as the Lord said, it will be. Jesus was warning them of the offenses that would come, simply the fact that they're weak in their flesh. No one else brought Jesus and supported Him. No one else gave Him the courage that He needed to go to the cross. No one else given Him the strength that He would go and finish and complete the redemptive plan that had been set in motion centuries before. Jesus depended upon no one but God Himself. In fact, we find that Jesus simply corrected Peter and that, "No, Peter, you won't." Can I tell you that many of us have good intentions, but we haven't made the spiritual investment to make it happen? Do you remember in the garden as they were praying, Jesus asked the three, "Come and pray with me." They've been up all night at this point. And Jesus makes the comment, He comes back after several times, and He says, Truly, the spirit is willing, but flesh is weak. Pray now that ye not fall into temptation. Jesus knew what was ahead of them. Jesus knew the preparations that it would require. Jesus knew the answer that they could be faithful. But yet he lovingly guided them and gave them every opportunity. And he continued to love them after. I'm not saying the word gives us exemptions, but it gives us warnings that our flesh can be overconfident. Our flesh can be convinced we can do anything, when in reality we are called by the word to find just the opposite. A contrite and broken spirit before the Lord is what he seeks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. May we never proceed in physical, mental, or emotional confidence. May we always remain broken, simple, and humble before the Lord. If there's ever anything good that comes out of us, it's not me that liveth, but Christ living in me. Exactly what Paul said. If there's ever a good answer, it's not me, it's the truth of God. If there's ever a good action or a great response, it wasn't me. That was Jesus stifling me and answering for me. Brothers and sisters, as we find that God has been planning all of this time to bring his son to die the most brutal death that would bring a victory cry that would ring out for all eternity. Not only do we understand and remember in the memorial supper, the Lord suffered just the suffering of the cross, but that Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus did it completely. Jesus did it fully. Can you imagine if Jesus at any point in his life would have said one lie, committed one sin, that it would have discredited him from the cross? It would have discredited him as the Savior of the world. It would have discredited him that the cross would simply be a means of capital punishment today. But because he is perfect, but because he was sinless and is sinless today, he stands as the captain of our souls, the anchor of our souls, the very object of every song, of every praise, of every humble sacrifice. He is the one and the only. For there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So people ask, is there any way that I can enter into heaven? Does it have to be that I believe? There's other gods. There's other things that Scripture plainly says. There's no one. You know why? Because no one loved you like Jesus. No one cared for you like Jesus. No one gave their life for you like Jesus. No one rose from the grave like Jesus. No one entered into heaven before the presence of God on behalf of you and for you with his blood to allow you to enter into heaven but Jesus. There's no other priest but Jesus. There's no other king but Jesus. Why? Because there's no one else that God sent but Jesus. We can search all of our lives for some other way, and you'll never find it. But come to Jesus, and he will reveal every answer that lies within him.